Well, it's good to be here this morning. As I begin, let me first of all mention there are three reasons why I believe that testimonies are beneficial or a good thing to give. Why is it that we would want to give a testimony at any time? And there are three reasons that I would give. First and foremost, giving one's testimony is an opportunity, an invitation to others to ask them to join with you in glorifying God for the things He's done in their particular life. So I'm going to share particular things that God has done in my life, and as I relate those, I'm in a sense asking you to join with me in praising God for what He's done in my life. And then secondly, I want to give my testimony in order that you might learn from my mistakes. There are a number of pitfalls and errors that we can make in this life. And there's an old saying that says that, you know, a fool doesn't learn from his mistakes. A wise man or an intelligent man learns from his mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And there are mistakes that you don't need to make for yourself to learn from them. You can learn from the mistakes I've made and not repeat them in your own life. So I'll be trying to warn you of particular errors or things that I might have done so that you don't do those yourself. And then also the third reason for giving a testimony is so that you can better know the person who is giving the testimony. And of course, that's one of the main reasons why Lee would have asked me to give my testimony this morning, so that you can know something of what I was and what I am today. Well, I usually would start my testimony by saying that I grew up as a Pharisee and as a reprobate. By the time I was in the fourth grade, while I was enrolled at a Christian school, I was already the leader of a gang with close to 20 members. And that seems to be the right place to start a testimony, because everybody knows the best testimonies are from ex-gang members and mafia leaders. Well, my gang was a really wimpy gang. We called ourselves the Bugs, and we basically played soccer and didn't let other people join our club. But the Lord has saved me from a life of drugs and of alcohol and of murder and theft, but He saved me from most of those things by restraining grace. As I've grown up, I praise God that before even I was converted, He kept me from entering into many of those things. And let me just say a word to some of the young people, perhaps. Some of you who are growing up in the church or growing up in Christian homes, it may be that when you hear somebody's really dramatic conversion, you could almost wish that you've committed more sin so that you had a dramatic conversion. And it's much better to have never committed that sin in the first place. You'll have less to repent of. You'll have less to regret. You'll have less to fight when you are a Christian. And so it's a good thing to enjoy God's restraining grace as you grow up. I grew up in the southwest of Washington in what I would call a moral home. I was baptized into the Christian Reformed Church as an infant, and I grew up as a young hypocrite within the church. I don't know how familiar the Grace Reformed Church is. Has anybody heard of the CRC, or the Christian Reformed Church, I should say? It's basically a descendant of the Dutch Reformed Church. It's the American version, American descendant of the church in the Netherlands. All of my great-grandparents came over from the motherland, from the Low Countries. And so it was in a Dutch community that my parents were raised. It was in a Dutch community that they met each other, and it was to a Dutch church then that they went. And I would usually refer to our home as a moral home, because looking back, it seems like there was a lot of cultural Christianity in our home. Because you were Dutch, you went to church. You were in this little Dutch community, and so you attended the church that was in that community. And I'm sure that there are those who honestly went to church because they were Christians, but I fear that there were some who just went to church because they were Dutch, and that's what Mama did, and that's what Grandpa did, and that's what people had done for generations, and that's what you do. In my home, and it may be that my perspective was masked, blinded by my dead heart, but I don't remember us talking about religious topics at home. Once in a while, my mother might read from the Daily Bread or from her a living Bible, but that was rare. There was never any family worship. There was never any instruction in the home. And yet we were seen as fairly moral people. From my earliest memories, I do remember attending church. My parents also managed to pay to send me to a Christian school from the third grade to the seventh grade. Now, that was a little different. The school was not related to the Christian Reformed Church. They, if I remember right, I think that they were associated with the Methodist Church. And they would have chapel every Friday morning, and when those chapel services were closing, they'd always end with a sinner's prayer. And so I remember in the fourth grade praying my first sinner's prayer. It wouldn't be my last. I would pray those prayers almost every single time that they closed there for a while. But there was no change in my life. I was still moral, but I was also a sinner. I was a very bad brother to my sister. I was a disobedient son. I lied and I stole. But I started to call myself a Christian at that time. But in the positive things, going to that Christian school, I did learn a lot about the Bible. There are truths that I learned then that stuck with me later. And when I did become a Christian later in life, it's almost as though I had something of a jump start as far as my intellect was concerned because of what I'd been taught over previous years. I also was catechized with the Heidelberg Catechism in my later years in Sunday school in the church. It used to be when somebody was catechized, they would learn all of the answers to all of the questions. Well, I think I just learned part of an answer to one question, so it was a pretty wimpy type of catechizing, but it was still beneficial, the exposure that I had to that document. My theology, I remember, was very weak. It was man-centered. I distinctly remember a conversation that I had in the seventh grade when I was arguing that, well, this is how God chooses people. He just looks down through the quarters of time from all eternity past, and He knows who's going to choose Him, so He chooses those who's going to choose Him, and you'll recognize perhaps that's simply an Arminian standpoint. And somewhat ironically, I was going to a Christian Reformed church, and I was neither Christian nor Reformed. When I went away to college, I quickly joined several youth groups. I joined several Bible studies. I remember in drawing up a little calendar of my weekly events, I remember that there was about 17 hours of some type of Christian activity that I was involved with every week. But that didn't last very long. I had some influence by some Christians at that time, but within a year, I had dropped almost any connection with any type of Christian fellowship. I preferred the company of what I called worldly friends. I didn't call them worldly, but I called them friends. And I moved from an area where I had a couple solid Christian acquaintances to one where there was just a bunch of non-Christians that I hung around. So for a while, I had gone to an Assembly of God church there, and that was another interesting event. That was the first time that I'd ever heard anybody speaking in tongues or seen anyone slain in the Spirit. But in time, I used my studies as an excuse not to attend any type of church whatsoever. And my lies at that time in particular were greater than any other time. I got into doing a lot of drinking. At times, I would drink myself sick, or I wouldn't remember all of my actions from the night before. And yet, I remember defending Christianity with perhaps a drink in one hand or a cigarette in the other. I even remember standing upon the stairwell of our apartment one time and debating with some others, quoting James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And quoting that and never applying it to myself, never understanding that I had a type of belief, a type of knowledge that was totally dead myself, a faith of demons, if you will. I am grateful that during even this time, my sins, although they were greater than any other time in my life, my sins were still restrained in many cases by a type of fear. I was terrified of becoming addicted to drugs. I never tried any type of drugs. I was fearful of becoming addicted to cigarettes, so my solution to that was a little different. I just said, well, I'll never buy a pack of cigarettes, so I would bum cigarettes off of others. But I never bought one myself. That was my safeguard to make certain that I never became addicted. But the Lord was kind to keep me from entering into some of those things, even though my motivation then was through something of a fear of temporal consequences. Now, when I was home from college one summer, my parents encouraged me then to make profession of faith. Now, I don't know how familiar that term might be, but most churches that practice infant baptism don't practice infant communion. There's a difference between membership by baptism and then communicant membership. And there's some type of process that you need to go through to become not only a member of the church, but a communicant member, a member who's able to partake of communion. And so in the Catholic Church, that process is called confirmation. For the Christian Reformed Church, that process is called making profession of faith. My sister had made profession of faith some years before I did. My younger sister had made profession of faith before me. But I kind of slipped through the cracks, and I didn't feel any pressure to join the church until my parents had gently asked me, well, why haven't you made profession of faith? Don't you want to make profession of faith? And I'm grieved that my reservations at that point were entirely doctrinal. There was no one who asked me, well, are you in Christ? Are you showing evidences that you've been saved, that you've been regenerate? Do you have solid reasons for assurance of salvation? Nobody asked me those questions. And my own concerns were just, well, what is this predestination stuff? And so I read through what's called the three forms of unity, the canons of Dort, the Builds of Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and I found that, okay, well, I can accept this. I went before the council to be interviewed for membership, and about the only thing I remember, they would ask a question like, well, do you believe in the Bible? And I would say something like, well, I believe in the inerrancy of the autographs, but I didn't know if there was some corruption from the original documents that the apostles wrote to the Bible that we have. I was seen as intelligent. I was seen as knowledgeable. When the elders were done asking their questions, they asked if I had any questions to ask of them. And my father, who happened to be on the council at that time, he told me later that one of the elders was afraid that I was going to have some questions and they weren't going to be able to answer them. And that gives you an idea of how I was seen. I was seen as intelligent. I was seen as knowledgeable. But I don't remember the elders once asking me anything about whether I was truly saved. Now, and maybe this is the blindness of when I was in a dead state. Maybe I wasn't seeing things and therefore don't remember things properly. But I don't remember any questions about, you know, why do you have a certainty of salvation? Why do you have assurance of salvation? And here I'd like to mention something of a danger that's really, it's more prominent among Presbyterians or other infant Baptists, but I think that we don't escape this danger completely, and I'd call it educational regeneration. You may have heard the term baptismal regeneration. That's the idea, the belief, or the practice that baptism causes somebody to be saved, or baptism causes somebody to be born again. Some have talked about decisional regeneration, where just because someone prays a prayer, decides for Christ, just because someone raises a hand or walks down an aisle, there's a belief that that individual has been regenerated by that action, by that decision. Well, I think that we need to be aware of a type of educational regeneration where just because our children are raised up within the church, just because they're educated upon the biblical doctrine, just because they go through perhaps some type of catechizing, then when they reach a point of whether it's in their early teens or whether it's when they're about to enter into college, at some point in time, they're just almost rolled over into the membership. They make a profession of faith and they're baptized in some way. We need to beware. We need to watch that they have a credible profession of faith. And we need to be asking not only to make certain that they believe the biblical doctrines, that they know what it means to be saved, and they know the Christ in whom salvation comes, but we also need to have some sense that they have reason for assurance, that they have a credible profession of faith. In 1993, I graduated from Washington State University with a Bachelor's of Science in Electrical Engineering. I had had an arrangement where I was going to be a contract engineer for about the next 9 months. I was planning on looking for different permanent work after that, but that contract fell through. And when I graduated, I found that I had nowhere to go. And so I did what any college student does when they graduate and go somewhere to go. Well, I went home. And that was actually a mercy. What looked like a dark providence was something that God used positively in my life, because going back home, being under my parents' roof again, a humbling and embarrassing situation, but being back under my parents' roof, I got back into the habit of attending church again. Obviously, I didn't have anything to do with my time. I had plenty of time, so I started to attend Bible studies, and I don't know that it was sourced necessarily from a desire for God on my part, but it was because I had plenty of free time, and I naturally went back to some of those things that I had done under my parents' roof. Let me mention something else that had happened during that time. I had always had doubts about my salvation, and I remember expressing myself to someone during this time. And I said, well, you know, I'm doubting, or I'm not sure that I'm saved. And what this person said back to me was, don't worry about it, John, you're saved. And I want to say something here about doubt and about a common misunderstanding that I've heard in many circles, and that is that doubt is bad, that doubt is wrong, that you might hear someone say that doubt is bad or evil, that doubts are from the devil. If you have a doubt, what should you do with it? Just thrust it out of your head and don't think of it, right? And I don't know if you've heard some of that. I've heard that. Well, I want to suggest there's two things wrong with that type of view. First of all, doubts are not necessarily evil. Doubts can be very, very good. And if you're not saved, then God be praised if you doubt, because those doubts might be what cause you to actually be saved, to realize that I'm not in Christ. I better go to Christ and get in Christ. And even if you are a Christian, doubts can be signs that there's something wrong in your life. Even if you're truly saved, if you doubt, and it's like, well, I wonder sometimes if I'm even saved. Ask yourself the question, what's causing you to doubt? Why is it that you're doubting? Is it just because you're going through a harsh circumstance, that you didn't get a good night's sleep the night before? Or is it because there's some area of sin in your life that you're not dealing with? And with the freshness of that sin upon your hands, you doubt if you're in Christ. Well, that doubt is an indicator that you've got a sin to take care of. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're not in Christ, but it's an indicator that all is not right in your life. And so I think doubts can be a good thing. Not always, but doubts can be a good thing. And the second error that I would point out here is the suggested response. What do people say? Well, get behind me, Satan. I know that I'm in Christ. I know that I know that I know. It's like, well, no, don't thrust that doubt out of your head. That's the wrong response. I would advise the exact opposite. If you have a doubt, grab hold of it and investigate, why do I have this doubt? What is it that's causing this doubt? So instead of thrusting it out of your head, I would say, no, examine it. Why is it there? What in your life is producing it? And then see if you can dismiss it or not. Well, eventually, I accepted a job in Nevada at the Bentley Nevada Corporation, and there was no Christian Reformed Church in the area. Thankfully, because I developed the habit of attending church, I looked for a church to attend. If I had immediately gone to that position after college, I don't know that I would have looked for a church. And so that's that benefit of me going back home. I developed this habit of church. And just to indicate a little bit, perhaps, about how much I didn't know about churches at that time, I thought, well, there's no CRC church. I'll try this Baptist church, and then maybe I'll try that Nazarene church. And I didn't know one thing from the other. I know now that those things are on opposite ends of the spectrum almost. But so I attended, first of all, the First Baptist Church of Minden, Gardnerville, and I never did get around to trying the other church, the Nazarene Church. I was immediately latched onto by the pastor there and by another gentleman who really would become my first good friend. And I was immediately involved with Bible study classes and working with the youth at the church. It was like, hey, look, a warm body, a young man, let's put him in the youth. And I don't mean that I was being taught with the youth. I was being asked to help lead the youth. Now, I hope that strikes you as, what were they thinking? Here's a stranger who just comes into the church. He's not a member of the church, but it's like, oh, hey, young, warm body, let's put him in the youth. And it was wrong, but it was beneficial for me. I made the acquaintance of another man who would be a good friend of mine, Pastor Dennis Wells, who was the youth and education pastor. And he actually would be the man, the human instrument, that would lead me first to the doctrines of grace. But in time, while attending the Southern Baptist Church there, I came to accept believer's baptism rather than infant baptism. I became convinced that that was correct. And then I was doing a lot of reading at that time. Had a lot of time on my hands and had always been a reader. And for some reason, I don't remember quite why, but I decided, well, I'm going to concentrate on some Christian classical books, classical Christian works. I don't know why, but I'm very thankful that in 1995 then, I think it was 1995, I picked up Pilgrim's Progress. And I was immediately impacted with Bunyan's character, Ignorance. And you may remember Ignorance. He had assurance of salvation, false assurance of salvation. No signs of grace in his life, but he knew that he was saved. He easily crossed the river of death that proved so very difficult for Christian and hopeful, but he crossed it with the help of a ferryman named Vain Hope, Empty Hope. But once he stood at the gates of the celestial city, he was denied entrance. He was tied hand and foot, and he was cast into hell. And then the dreamer says, and I think it's the final words in the book, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Well, that totally freaked me out. And I did not want to be ignorance. And it was a few months later, I was taking a discipleship course entitled Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. And I'm not sure I could recommend that book today. In fact, I think I cannot recommend that book today, that book by Henry Blackaby. But it was good for me at that time in the weak theological state that I was in. And Henry Blackaby made a particular statement. He said that our beliefs are shown not by what we say. Our beliefs are shown not even by what we think. Our beliefs are shown by what we do. And I took a look at my life and I realized that my actions were not consistent with that at that time, what I thought an obedient Christian. And I was being disobedient. Here I had become convinced of believer's baptism, but I hadn't been baptized. I knew that I ought to become a member of the church, but I hadn't become a member of the church. And so I was immediately convicted that I was being disobedient, that I was being rebellious. And so immediately, the next Sunday, I walked the aisle at that Baptist church. I didn't say that I needed to be saved, but I remember saying, well, it's time to join the body or some such weirdness. But at that time of life, I experienced a change. Became very active in the church. Beforehand, I had always refused to pray out loud. Actually, I remember one specific incident when somebody said, well, John, would you close us in prayer? It's like, no. And now I prayed much. I was called upon to pray often. And as the months passed, I would look back and I would realize that something happened. There's a transformation that took place. And I would look back and say, that wasn't a transition from being a disobedient Christian to an obedient Christian. That was a transition from being a non-Christian to a Christian. And I would really point to that event then later as the time that I was converted. And there's a couple things that I would like to note. I guess my own experience here has given me the conviction that there's not much difference between discipleship and evangelism. I was saved in a discipleship program. But in both evangelism and discipleship, you're preaching the Word of God, you're teaching the Word of God, you're calling people to conform to the Word of God, and somebody can be saved just as much in the process of one-on-one discipleship as someone can be in an evangelistic call. And I guess I would like to notice as well that for years, I had an incorrect view of saving faith. And for a long time, I thought I was a Christian simply because I believed the facts of the Bible. And it's not enough to believe that. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was real, to believe that he took on the form of man, to believe that he lived and that he died and that he rose again. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believing that is not enough. Believing truths is not enough. True saving faith is faith not in facts, but it's faith in Christ himself. And saving faith is casting yourself upon Christ, entrusting Christ to save you and preserve you and rescue you. And that's something that I didn't have until that event. And then also, let me just mention, there's an important tie, I believe, between repentance and faith. And some have said that repentance and faith are like two sides of a coin. I think an even better illustration is that repentance and faith are like two halves of a scissors. And you're not going to cut very well. You're not going to cut much paper if you only have one half of a pair of scissors. But faith and repentance, saving faith and saving repentance, are always found together. They always work together. If you have a faith that doesn't have repentance, then that's not a saving faith. And if you have a repentance in which you don't believe, then that's not a saving repentance. And in my early life, I showed an intellectual belief, but I was void of repentance. And so that should have been a warning sign to me as I was growing up, that I didn't truly believe as I ought. True belief is accompanied by repentance. Now, I'm supposed to stop, but let me just sum up and say it was after this, you know, and Reformed people, they have more things that they include in their testimony, because not only was I converted now, but, you know, I was undergoing the process of becoming a Calvinist. And that youth and education pastor, he led me to R.C. Sproul, and he led me to John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, they led me to the Puritans. And I've always been someone who, in really something of a nerdy way perhaps, I've always read the footnotes. And I kept seeing these names and these footnotes from John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, and so I was led back to men like Owen and Edwards and Baxter and others. That then brought me really taught me much of the biblical truth that I hold today. And so they brought me really to the doctrines of grace and to Reformed thought, to believe in the sovereignty of God, even over the decisions of man. And that started to come out even in my speaking and my preaching. At that time, I was involved in teaching Sunday school and leading the youth and many other things. Well, I wasn't trying to distill this information into everyone, but when you see it in your Bible, then all of a sudden, almost every page of Scripture, you can see the sovereignty of God, and that was coming out in time. That caused me to have some difficulties at that Arminian Baptist church there. Perhaps being something of a rebel, I was an Arminian in a Reformed church, and then I was a Calvinist in an Arminian church, and it wasn't until the end of 1997 that I actually entered into Reformed Baptist Church that I learned was in the area. Well, it was, let me just try and sum up. It was about a year later, attending this particular Reformed Baptist Church, the pastor there asked me to consider coming on staff. About a year after that, after I've done some teaching and preaching, I was voted in to become a full-time elder at Grace Community Church in, at that time, Gardnerville, Nevada. I served at that church for almost 11 years before a man by the name of Robert Lunetta gave me a call one December. That would have been back in 2009, and came out and was introduced to the people in Roanoke at Trinity Church. And after a visit in January and a longer visit in April, and after taking my whole family to visit in June, it was only, I think, a month later that the church asked me to come out here as well. Now, I've skipped over how I actually became introduced to my wife, and maybe I can tell that story another time. But my wife and I have recently celebrated, or not so recently, I guess, but 7.5 years we've been married. The Lord has given us 4 children. John Benjamin is 4 years old, and Matthew Caleb is 2, and Amelia Esther is 1. And we haven't named the last one yet because they're planned to be born in May. The Lord's been very kind to me, and has not only kept me from many sins, even when I was his enemy, but he has been very, very merciful to me since, and I'm very grateful to him. So let's close in prayer, and depending on what our time is, I'm willing to take questions if we have time. So let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you in particular to your mercies to me over the years. In many ways now, I can look back and see how your hand guided me and preserved me and kept me from entering into greater sins and worse sins. And I thank you most of all for causing me to be born again, giving me eyes to see, giving me a heart to love. And I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to work upon, Lord, any young person that might be here that is still outside of Christ, any older person that's still outside of Christ, destroy wherever you find it, Father, false assurance. Cause us to only trust in you, Father, and not just simply believe facts about your word. And cause us to have eyes to see repentance in our life. And we pray that you'd be glorified, Father, in what takes place today and in this body. Father, also, Lord, back in Roanoke, we pray that you would be with Pastor Lee McKinnon. Cause your word to go forth there with power. In Christ's name, amen.